Now this Sunday I won't be here. We've got a couple of preaching, teaching.
Not my daughter. Few of you won't. You won't be here neither, then, Jim, will you? You don't know. Might be hard. Yeah. Someone will be here. We have some other people teaching and preaching that fill in when I'm not here. Some of the guys. Chapter 22. We're in Job. The sword fight here continues. The three musketeers. Job's friends. Musketeers almost become synonymous with friends. And they're duking it out with Job. Eliphaz, who's the oldest, continues with the same condemnation. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God?" Well, obviously he can't be. Is God impressed by anything we do? Is God enhanced? Here's something to remember. Is God surprised? He's never shocked. We're never shocked. "I just can't believe so-and-so could say or do this." And it's like, God's not shocked at all. Can a man be profitable unto God? As though something impresses God. What pleases God is Christ. And to that end, he's working in all of our lives. Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? So obviously a man can be profitable unto himself. You have wisdom. You can learn how to handle money properly. Learn how to organize your time so you redeem the time and become more productive. There's things you could do to excel in life. But that has no bearing with God. Your relationship with God is going to be something that is the even keel ground of faith, so that little children can walk with God just as an adult. Verse 3, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous?" He's trying to, you know, he's not going to, you think God's impressed with you, Job, with your speech? You think God has pleasure in you, that you're righteous or something? Now what you're seeing here is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it a gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Is he better because of it? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? You think God's going to deal with you out of fear? God's not afraid of him. It's just absurd. Who's he afraid of? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? God's not threatened. I get to tell you, when Christians worry about what's going on in the world, there's a lapse of our faith that doesn't acknowledge he's almighty. Yep, there isn't a thing in the world that God's worried about, brother. Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Talking to Job, is he gonna answer you and respond to your accusations? You're saying you're righteous and he's unfair in his deal. Is he gonna respond to you out of fear? Or because he's impressed? It's like, oh, I gotta stop what I'm doing. That's how he's talking to Job. He's saying, is God gonna respond in a defense mode? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Because he's afraid. Now this is exactly what Job is saying they're doing. That they're threatened by what Job is saying. And they are. And you can't forget that as you go through this. Because what you're seeing as you go through this, well, it'll get repeated more and more, is that people have an inner knowledge of God, whether they're lost or saved. But once you're saved, there's a heightened sensitivity of that inner knowledge of God, because now the Spirit of God dwells within you. And it's God working in people. If you have the truth, lost people are being drawn to it. But so are saved people. And in being drawn to it, if there's a resistance to what you're saying that is condemning them or threatening them, this is a response you'll see. That's what you're seeing here. Job is, they're acting as if Job's threatening of them is equal to a threatening of, they're equating it. What is God acting? They're the ones that are threatened, not God. But they're saying, you think God's threatened? They think they're speaking in behalf of God, but it's them. And it's troubling them that they're not getting back. Job refuses to get back in line. It's really troubling them. You got to read into this. We've been going on to this a number of chapters now. And let me ask you a question. Why do you think that man insists on making man, even though they believe in God, in positions of God? Look over there in Genesis chapter 1. Okay. This is exactly what he's saying. They're insulted and threatened by what Job is saying at the same time. But they're equating it as if Job is making these insults to God, and he's not. It's them. He just doesn't understand God, that's all. Look in Genesis chapter 3, rather. This is amazing to me. Genesis 3, verse 5. Man has been making man into gods as old as having eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because that was one of the results of it. Genesis 3 verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as what? Gods. Man makes man into gods. And when you do that, there's a ladder, and you have to submit to that ladder. And the man that's the highest among whatever circle of men you're in the midst of is somebody that's supposed to be looked at as the daddy god. I'm certain. Look in Acts. Excuse me. And when I come back, I'm going to be going over this. It's a message already working on me in my heart. It's a misappropriation of authority and leadership. That's what Job is refusing to do. Acts chapter 14. This Bible. We can get there quicker. Don't you remember when Jesus said, call no man on earth your what?
Father.
Well, I have a father. What kind of father is he talking about? And brother, I remember I was going to go to... me and my wife were contemplating moving to Missouri to work out of a church there. And we got there, and everybody in there, they were calling the preacher father. And I'm like, I think we're not in a position we want to stay in. We didn't stay there. Amen. Acts chapter 4. But I was in a circumstances in my life where I was just beginning to learn the things I'm discussing and sharing with you. The what it means to be a success through failure. And understanding the cross and how God is showing me there's no good thing that dwelleth in me. And that road that you're getting beat down by others that look at you and say, you're obviously not pleasing God, there's something wrong with you, your back's in it. And for years dealing with that. Acts chapter 14, verse 11. And then thinking, well, I'll go to this church. And then thought, well, is there something wrong with me? Maybe there's something wrong with me. And it's like, no. I know I have a depraved nature, and there's a walk with God that goes beyond what I've learned thus far, and I want to learn it. I want to understand. Eventually God showed me what it means to die. In Acts chapter 14, verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, here's Paul, he healed people. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. This is common. This is what men, Christian men and women do with people in authority. It's called Nicolaitism. God says he hates it. We place people on too high a pedestal. And then now there's a balance, I don't want to get off on it, but there's a balance where there's a respect due and an honor due. But at the same time, this is your final authority. Right here. Now back in Job. But they're having a problem with Job because Job is not allowing their authority to trump what he knows isn't true. He's not suffering because of sin in his life. God's bringing him through a trial of faith that he just simply doesn't understand. And he's trying to convince them to join with him in this quest of a deeper knowledge of God. They don't want none of it. Because it means that they too would have to admit they're wrong. Job chapter 22. Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? So they think they're speaking in the mouth as a mouthpiece of God, and how Job's attacking God, but it's really them. Will he enter with thee into judgment? Now look at what he goes here and how he deals with this, what I call proportional logic. Is not thy wickedness great? That's obviously why you're suffering great. And when he uses this business about wickedness, look back in Genesis chapter 6, because you're going to get into this vernacular again in this chapter. He's using Noah's speech. Sometime between Genesis 9 and Genesis 12, the book of Job is written. Takes place, transpires. It's before Abraham, it's before the Jew. It's after the flood. This is why they're so sensitive. Genesis 6, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men and bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's when God destroyed the earth with a flood. This is the situation, the time situation, as how these people are interpreting Job's circumstances, remembering that. So you go back in Job 22. Is not thy wickedness great and thy iniquities infinite? Obviously, you're pretty bad. I mean, it's proportional logic. I had a guy drop a saw on my hand yesterday. I'm going to lose this nail. It's all black and blue. You ever get one of those? You ever get it where you start feeling the they say you can feel your heartbeat. You're supposed to puncture your nail when that happens. You heat a pin, and it'll kind of just go through, just get it through the surface of the nail, and it's a blister underneath there. It just pops the blister, relieves the pressure, and instant, whew, it's not beating anymore. Your heart goes back over here. It's not here anymore. But if I came in here today with a full body cast, and said, brethren, you just have no idea what happened to me today, you'd say, that's overkill. It's not, you know what I mean? But if I got in a car accident and I came with a Band-Aid on my eye, you'd say, hey, what's going on here? Maybe you should have taken the day off of church, you know? They're using proportional logic. It's very common when you look at life through the simple goggles of good and evil only. You do good, good happens. You do a lot of good, a lot of good happens. You do a little good happens. You do a lot of bad happens. You do a little bad happens. Amen? It's proportional. Obviously, Job, there's something very bad in your life. He said, is not thy wickedness great, and thy iniquities infinite? Those are big words, man. For thou hast taken... Now what he begins to do is he begins to make a series of insinuations in the next few verses. He's probing Job's conscience. Let me help you figure this out, Job. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. You do that? See, he's accusing him. How could you know? You don't know what he did. And stripped the naked of their clothing. That's pretty cold in more than one way, amen? Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. He's accusing Job of these things. And thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. He's trying to help Job out. Let me help remind you, Job, of something you did wrong that you've so conveniently forgotten. A little jog your memory here. But as for the mighty man... Now he's talking about this isn't Job. This is the man, excuse me, that Job obviously has robbed. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. That is before you messed him up with your secret evil doings that God is now judging you of. Thou hast sent widows away empty. Look how cold that person, not just a woman, a widow, you know, someone whose husband died. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. You've taken everything away from them. Therefore, sneers are round about thee. See how it's very simple. You can see this. And sudden fear troubleth thee. Out of nowhere, Job, boom, judgment has come. Or darkness. See, this is conjecture. Or darkness. He's making laws based on theories. He doesn't know what's going on in Job's inner thoughts, inner heart, inner experiences. Nobody does. Or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. It's just a flood of problems. Abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? This is lofty speech here. Now this is true. Is God in the height of heaven? Well, sure he is. And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. Isn't God up there? Look how high they are, Job. He's trying to get Job to God's way higher than we can comprehend or we can understand. You got to be careful how you're speaking about him, Job, is what he's saying. Now, here it's a constant ploy of incorporating truths into his untruths as he accuses Job. Well, sure there's truths. Well, aren't you supposed to render honor to whom honor is due, and aren't you supposed to respect the pastor, and aren't you supposed to love the brethren? Well, you're not doing that according to this. You're not doing that. And then it becomes a series of false accusations mixed and intermingled with what is obviously a truth that you can't argue with. And you've got to be careful of that. That's a ploy in deception. There's people that argue once saved, always saved. They argued, well, does that mean it's okay to murder? Well, nobody's saying that because you say once saved, always saved, or because you allow alcohol, are you sanctioning getting drunk? See? Well, it's obviously not forbidden in the scriptures, but nobody tells you to get drunk. Right. Amen. So you begin to see this stuff. So you have truths that can be used to take you off on a tangent to an untruth, and that's what they're doing. That's what he's doing with Job, and as he implies, Job is saying God's indifferent, and he's implying that. Well, that so you're telling me God lacks understanding? God doesn't lack understanding. See, Job lacks understanding. But in Job's perspective, it seems like God doesn't care because he's quiet, he's silent. Where are you? So he says here, therefore snares are round about thee, sudden fear of trouble, or darkness that thou canst not see. Abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? Okay, so that's where I was. Watch when somebody uses an argument that has truth in it and takes you into a falsehood. And you can have one verse that's true. That doesn't mean the previous 11 were. Alright? Every word that man says has to be judged by the book. And thou sayest, how doth God know? He's saying, you're considering God of being indifferent. Can he judge through the dark cloud? Now, we're going to touch on something here, and we'll build on it later on, but we're going to go through a few verses to see it here. Because there's a knowledge of God, and of not just his nature, but his role, and who he is, and what he's done, and certain aspects of what he's doing, and where he is, the location of his abode is mentioned a few times in Job, and we're going to begin to see another chapter of Job open up that involves a lot of science, but the science of faith is what I always call it, because you can never prove God apart from faith, and he uses science to demonstrate the evidence of faith. And so what you see here is this aspect of heaven and clouds, and thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him, that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Now let's run through a few things with this. Look in the book of Acts chapter 1, first of all. Remember when Jesus Christ ascended? There's clouds in heaven under his throne. He steps on them. They're right underneath his throne. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's like it's translucent. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Can you imagine if you were a foreigner in a country and nobody really could understand you or appreciate you, and or certain foods that you eat that you just can't get in another country, and then all of a sudden somebody brings one over, and it's something you can enjoy and appreciate the way no one else in that country even could. And it would just put a smile on your face. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus Christ is departing. He steps on a cloud. That wasn't anything unusual for him. It was for them. See? Acts chapter 1, you see it in verse, where is it, 10? Oh, 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You just got to imagine that. Somebody takes off in an airplane. If you watch someone leave in an airplane, I mean, this big, huge airplane, and then it takes off down the runway, and then it goes and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller, really gradually, and then it just disappears. And it goes through the cloud and disappears. Here's Jesus Christ standing on a cloud. And he's moving. He's gradually getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And there's no indication, at least to me, that he's crying and weeping here. He's going home. Amen. When we get raptured up, we're going to meet him in the clouds. Amen. But I want you to see this. Look back in Job first. Go back to Job. A couple more verses in Job to see that this is not just me saying this, and it's not just a flippant statement. There's a knowledge of what they're saying here. Job chapter 26. And I think it was one of the Bible studies I had with Junie and Donna. This is one of the things about our resurrection body is not going to be quite the same as Adam's. Did Adam walk on clouds? No. He was a perfect man. Could angels walk on clouds? Fly through the clouds? Yeah. Could angels live the way men could? No. Could men live the way angels could? We got the best of both worlds. Amen? Where's bride? Our glorified bodies are going to be different and unique. Job chapter 26. But look at this business about clouds and heaven. We'll put this together now. We'll get a better picture of it as we go in chapter, when God begins to speak. Chapter 26, verse 6. Hell is naked before him. Talking about God. And destruction hath no covering. In other words, he sees it. God sees it clearly. Destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. We see that's a reference, not just that has to do with heaven. And hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now there's just a tremendous, incredible scientific statement from the first book written in the Bible that no one could prove scientifically at that time. Amen. It's the science of faith. You just maintain that understanding. We're going to continue through them. You're going to realize that faith is based on science. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. That's where your faith will begin to bring you. When you begin to grasp, this is God's word. That means it's true. It is scientific. And he will demonstrate it and prove it to you through your faith by giving you revelation. How do you know you're born again? You have the Spirit of God ever witnessed to you that another brother or sister is born again? You can't see inside their heart. But the Spirit of God bears witness. There's evidence to my faith that your faith is the same faith as my faith. Amen? We're both sons of God. But he says here, he stretched the earth upon nothing. So when they got in outer space, there wasn't a giant elephant holding it up. Who would ever think that? The Indians did. or a turtle. The earth upon nothing. That's just absolutely incredible to me. The whole magnetic force field of all the planets keeping everything in line as they spin and move. Thousands of miles per hour. It's incredible. And now this is what I want you to see. And he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds. And the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne. And spreadeth his cloud upon it. See that? He hath compassed the waters with bound. See, that cloud has to do with his throne. Heaven. Look in chapter number 38. This is what God is speaking about. So we'll get a glimpse of it here, and then we'll go deeper as we get into it deeper in the later chapters. But chapter 38, verse 28, they have knowledge of this. Verse 28, hath the rain a father? Now, obviously, we think about this just literal rain, and I'm not saying it isn't, but he's going to take you on a deeper understanding of it. Everything in the physical world is a type of the spiritual. Thy kingdom come as it is in heaven, so it be on earth. Our Father in heart in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come as in heaven. How does it go? Huh? Thy will be done. As in heaven. As in heaven. As it is in heaven. You're not good Catholics in here, man. Amen. That's okay, though. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's why I tell you, the devil counterfeits what's in heaven on earth as he offers people what God says, that's what I'm going to give you if you get saved. Amen. But look at it in chapter 38, verse 28 of Job. Hath the rain a father who hath begotten the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice? And the hoary frost, this is amazing to me, we'll look deeper when we get into it. They talk about the ice age. You have to have, I don't know how many hundred and something degrees below zero in order for instantaneous freezing. You can't have giant animals frozen with undigested food in their mouth. glacier is chasing after them? You can walk faster than a glacier. Doesn't work like that, brother. You've got to have something happen on a cataclysmic, worldwide scale. There's woolly mammoths on every continent. Amen? Instantaneous! What was that?
Flood.
It was a flood. And that flood was not just a canopy of waters in the clouds. Amen? You'd have to have clouds of the whole earth. And enough, to, and with the capacity of holding enough water to bury the highest mountain 15 cubits higher. That's a lot of water. More water than what's in the clouds. Amen? Look at this. So he says, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? The hoary frost of heaven. It's ice. Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone. They're hard. And the face of the deep is what? I'm going to get into the deep. We'll get here, but I want to, because we're talking about the clouds, there's a cloud there. It's frozen. It's a frozen sea of glass. Like a mirror. You know what happens, they say, if you break a mirror? How many years bad luck? Ooh. He's coming to get us at rapture. Amen? Something's going to happen to the world 7 years, 7 years following. Look at this in Revelation 4. So you've got a scene that in heaven, God's throne, there's a cloud. And the surface is frozen. Revelation 4. God knows what it's like to walk on clouds. Revelation chapter 4. Verse number, what is it? Where does it say the clouds, the throne? Yeah, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst, it's a sea of glass. It says it's frozen. See? The deep, with clouds underneath it. Now look at this. This is why you have what you have in Genesis. Look in Genesis chapter 1 and 7. Look in Genesis 7. When Noah's flood took place. And this is their, this is why they have this knowledge. But they have no Bible. Genesis 7, verse number 11. In the 600 year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the what? The fountains of the great deep broken up, and the what? The windows of heaven were open. People, you say this is symbolic. Just symbolic of the heaven, you know, the firmament where the birds are. And I'm telling you, it's higher than that. And how do you know that? Look back in chapter 1. And people have a problem with what they call the gap theory. It's not a theory. We've gone over this, the gap aspect before. It's not a theory. Nobody knows all the details, but it's not a theory. It's right here. It's a fact. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then all of a sudden, he says in verse 2. This is in no stage of anything God does apart from judgment. Never, ever. God is light, and him is no darkness at all. The Bible says in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void and dark. This is the fall of the spiritual world. You know that because when God makes Adam and Eve, what's there in the garden meeting them there? What spiritual being that had already fallen? Lucifer. But he wasn't Lucifer. What was he called? Here he fallen. The fall of Lucifer already took place before God made Adam and Eve. There was a tree of knowledge of good and evil that existed before the fall of Adam and Eve. So he says here, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's that business, that whole flood. Now look at it. It says in verse 7. Oh, 6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. So there's these waters. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. Do you see that? So you'll say, well, the water that is above is the waters in the clouds. Well, so when Noah says the water from the firmament, those were the waters in the clouds. It just doesn't add up. And then when you look in verse number 14, look what God put in this firmament. Put the water below the firmament, the water above the firmament. Look what's in the firmament. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament. They're the stars. There's water out there. So if they ever discover there's water out there, that shouldn't shock you. There's reason to believe that there was ice at one time on, you know, planet so-and-so. You know, so? That's going to disturb me or trouble me, sir?
Aren't asteroids meaningless?
Aren't what?
Asteroids meaningless.
I don't know. Are they? I thought they were parts of planets.
They have ice.
They have ice crystals and stuff on them? Amen. So now look, now that's why, and then we'll move back to Job. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, what does he tell Adam and Eve to do when it comes to having children? Verse 28, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and what?
Replenish the earth.
Replenish. That only means one thing, brother.
Had something before that.
Replenish. Plenish again. There was something here before Adam and Eve. I'm not saying man, because he was the first man. It was a spiritual world. Back to Job. So they have somewhat of a knowledge of this. It's Noahic. Back in Job, chapter 22. So that's the beginning. So now you got that background. When we get later on in Job, we don't have to go over that part of it again. We'll build upon it. Job chapter 22, verse 13. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are covering to him, that he seeth not. He just sits there on the throne and walks in the circuit of heaven. He doesn't know what's going on around here. Now, Job's not saying that. Amen. He doesn't understand what God's doing. And he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way? Now look at the vernacular he uses. This is Noah. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? That's Genesis 6. The wickedness of man. Which were cut down out of time. They're wiped out. Whose foundation was overflown with a what? It's Noahic. See why I'm saying that? Which were cut, whose foundation, now that the foundation could have been what they're made of, their dust, or it could have been the way they were walking. I say it could have been, their foundation was just what they were made of, because chapter 4, verse 18, what's he say there? Verse 19, rather. How much less in them, men, that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, what we're made of. So that's what he could be talking about here, or it's the way that what they're standing upon, the ground they stand upon. Verse number 17, which said unto God. Now this is a direct slap to what Job said in chapter 21, verse 14. But look what he says here in 17. Which said unto God, depart from us. Look at 21:14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us. See that? Look at the scene. He says, and what can the Almighty do for them? We don't need you. He's saying, that's how Job says, you know I'm not one of the wicked because I don't talk and think like that. And he's taking that and he's saying, that's the way wicked think. I agree with that, but you are and I know you are. It's in your heart somewhere. Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Look what he says in verse 16 of chapter 21. Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. It's going right, you know, they say, go right back at you. He's saying, Job, you're wicked. You don't want God's counsel. He's accusing Job of saying he doesn't need God in his heart because he had all this substance. What's he need God for? He didn't have to live right or get right. And Job's saying that's exactly the evidence of why you know that I'm not suffering for wrongdoing, because I don't have that attitude. And you're going to see that come out very strong in the next chapter. Job's getting softer as this is going on, even though he's angry at these people. God's breaking him down, where he's gradually not really caring what they're saying anymore. But it's taking time. And he's saying, you know what? I don't even care what you say. I just want to know God. That's where he's going more and more. That's a good place to go. So he says here, verse 19. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent lie. Now he's in verse 19 and 20. If in fact what Job was saying, that you know he wants to walk with God, then why aren't you standing on this side of the trouble? It's another supposition. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. But the righteous people see the wicked suffering. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them is the fire consumed. This is how the righteous perceive. He's saying, you're obviously not righteous because you're not perceiving it this way. See, he's making, it's speculation. And he's trying to convince Job. See, Job's at a state where he could still possibly be swayed back in the old way of thinking. Verse 21. Acquaint now thyself with him, with the righteous, with the innocent. Acquaint now thyself with him. See the righteous, verse 19, the innocent. Remember how they think. Think like they think. Well, I must be doing something bad because bad's happening to me. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Now he's going to bid Job, just like he does all the time, bid him to get right with God. And getting right with God is repenting. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth. It's not the law of the Ten Commandments. It didn't exist yet. It's the law of sowing and reaping. I pray thee the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou, now when he says the innocent and the righteous, he's saying, well, obviously that's me. Obviously you're the wicked. Obviously I'm the innocent and righteous because you're suffering and I'm not. Verse 23, if thou return to the Almighty, he's bidding him to repent. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. This is what will happen if you repent. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. I've never been able to locate exactly where Ophir is. It's in the region of the east somewhere, but it's almost always connected to gold. Look at it in chapter 28, verse 16. Job 28, verse 16. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious on. This seems to be special gold. And so special. Again, look at it in Psalms 45. You go through the word Ophir in the Bible, and it's always Psalm 45, verse 9. It's almost always exclusively connected to gold, special gold. It's used for the temple. Psalm chapter 45, verse 9. And specifically, it's going to be used for the millennial temple. Right now, the Jews don't have a temple. They're going to rebuild their temple. It's going to get destroyed. It's going to be made desolate during the tribulation. Christ is going to come back and rebuild that temple. And that's what Solomon's temple was typifying. Psalms 45, verse 9. King daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of what? Ophir. See how it's connected to gold, Ophir? And see it as the temple. That's important because at the end of Job, what happens at the end of the tribulation, which Job is typifying? The millennium. Ma'am?
Isn't God the temple? Isn't Jesus and the Father going to be the temple?
Yeah, well, he says in New Jerusalem there's no temple because he's the temple. Amen? Yeah, but not on earth. There's a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. And the Jews are going to inherit the earth. And we're going to be getting that in Romans chapter 11. You got to start coming on Sundays, dear Grace. We're going to be getting into that, amen? I'm only funning with you, honey. You come whenever you can.
Well, God spoke to me about that.
Well, that's okay. I'm not pretending to be the voice of God. I'm just telling you that the temple, we're going to be going over in Romans 11. And the Jews have a temple that they're going to rebuild, a literal temple, a literal kingdom and a literal king. And that's going to exist in Jerusalem, and it's going to get rebuilt. Not the one they're going to rebuild before the tribulation. But in New Jerusalem, the Bible says there is no temple. There's no night there. No need of the sun, because the Lamb's the light thereof. But that doesn't mean there aren't any suns. Right? That doesn't mean there aren't going to be any suns in outer space. There's still suns or stars. So there's going to be stars in outer space. The universe is going to get populated eventually. But back in... look at it in Kings. First Kings chapter 9. I'll show you this verse. Here's King Solomon makes a navy of ships. This is a classic place, by the way, of a problem text. King Solomon made a navy of ships. Whose navy of ships is this? King Solomon made a navy of ships. Whose navy is this? Okay, well, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. Let's read that one more time. King Solomon made a navy of ships. Whose navy of ships is this? Solomon's. Okay? So Solomon's making a navy of ships, and you're going to get an amount of gold written here. They came to, verse 28, they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So Solomon has a navy of ships. And they get 420 talents of gold. Now, when you but that has to do with the temple being rebuilt. What I'm saying, what you're reading in Job in the reference to Ophir has to do with the temple and gold that's going to follow this whole judgment of Job. But while I got you here, jump real quick over to Second Chronicles. This is classic. And it'll help your mind understand whenever somebody has a problem text, a contradiction in the Bible. Second Chronicles says, how many talents of gold were there? Was 420 talents. Now when you read in Second Chronicles chapter 8, verse 17, then went Solomon to Ezion Geber, verse 18, and Huram sent him by the hands of his servants ships. Whose ships are these? Solomon's or Huram's? They're Huram's. Amen? These are two different sets of ships. They're two different navies. And servants that had knowledge of the sea, and they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir. See it? And took thence 450 talents of gold. That's a mistake in the Bible. Guess you got to throw it away. That's what they'll tell you. 450 talents, 420 talents. This is King Solomon's navy. These are the ships of Huram. They're making multiple trips here of this gold. You read through this and you see it over. Let me just show you one place to, because I already got you off track. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings. For see in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir. Hiram had a navy. Solomon had a navy. Solomon's navy had 420 talents. Hiram's navy had 450 talents. They all were bringing it for the temple. So it's not a contradiction. Two different gifts. Back in Job, but that Ophir has to do with it's a pure gold, and it has to do with the millennial temple gold. And the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brook. So it's just thrown there and interjected there, but it's just interesting. Ophir is somebody that precedes Abraham. You see him there right after the flood, Ophir is born. You say, you're laughing at his name?
Abel said, before Abraham, I was.
Who said that?
Havilah, where the gold is.
Where the gold is?
Yeah. Where is that?
Well, I'm not familiar with that passage. Well, if you find it, let me know.
Second.
Well, look it up later on. Let me know. I'd be interested because I don't remember when he said that. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense and shalt have plenty of silver. He's talking again. He's saying if you get right with God, you're going to have all this gold and stones of brooks. I mean, if somebody's promising you this, like all you got to do is get right with God. Just repent. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense and thou shalt have plenty of silver. It's almost as perverse as the prosperity gospel. And people preach that all over today. Isn't it funny they have huge churches and lots of money? That's just amazing to me. Then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty and shall lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him and he shall hear thee and thou shalt pay thy vows. Everything's going to be fine. You'll pay thy vows. Just an Old Testament form of indulgences. That's what he's getting at. Thou shalt also decree a thing and it shall be established unto thee and the light shall shine upon thy way. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Lights are going back on. Everything's going to be fine. If you just get right with God. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up and he shall save the humble person. This is a common way of thinking of lost people. It's a common way of thinking of the natural man. People get mad at God because a loved one dies. What did they do to deserve to die? As if it's God's fault. As if God smote that person dead. And they never blame the devil. They never thank God for the blessings. They blame him for the curses. There is lifting up, and he shall save the... When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up. You'll let people know when they're down. There's a way out of this. He shall save the humble person. Saying that you'll be counsel to other people is what he's telling them. If you only get right with God, he shall deliver the island of the innocent. As if the innocent, when they're suffering, are all alone. The island of the innocent. And it is delivered by the pureness of thy hands. You just got to get right with God. Then Job answered and said, even today. What you see, I just want to look at a verse or two of this chapter because it breaks my heart. He's really softening up here. Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. my stroke, in other words, what's laid upon me, what's hitting me, bitten me, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. He's saying you have no idea what I'm going through. Amen. And as an individual, no one can ever really know what you're going through. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. And when he says at his seat, he's talking about judgment, because he's getting ready to lay out an orderly argument with God about, you know, why he's suffering and explain it to me. But when the Pharisees were approaching the Jews and Jesus, Jesus said they love to sit at whose seat? Moses' seat. It has to do with judgment. And now this is how you reconcile. You know how the Bible says that judge nothing before the time? And then at the other end of the spectrum, he says a spiritual man judgeth all things. Judge not lest you be judged. It has to do with whether or not you're sitting on a seat as judge. See? It has nothing to do, you're supposed to judge nothing before the time as though you're the judge. But we're supposed to, the spiritual man judgeth all things. You should be judging everything. And what everybody is doing and saying, you have that ability. He that is, you know, the spiritual man judges everything, but he himself is judged of no man. It's a righteous judgment. It's based on the scriptures and the word of God, but it's not you judging as though you're the judge of someone else. That's how you reconcile the two together. That's all he's saying. It's really as simple as that. You should be able to judge what other people are saying if you discern hypocrisy or ill motive or humility. How can you be a parent in your dealings with your children if you're not able to discern? Or be a fair boss. But he says here, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Now, we'll continue next week, but I want you to see, look in verse number 10.
The tree is known by its fruits.
Yes, that's right. That's a form of discernment. Amen. He says in verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We'll look at that a little more when we get there. But he recognizes God is trying him. What's he trying? He's trying his what? His faith. All substance has been taken away from him. Faith is the only thing no one can take away from you. Somebody can rob your house. They can steal your car. They can take everything, but they can't take your faith away from you. That involves your choice, your free will. And that's what God is working on and purging and purifying here. There's a poem I read. I want to squeeze this in. Let me close with this poem. It's author unknown. Because I when I read through this chapter, I realize Job's really, he's broken. You really see it coming out here. When God wants to drill a man, thrill a man, or skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects, how he royally elects, how he hammers him, hurts him, with mighty blows converts him into trials, shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his goodness he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, with every purpose fuses him. Every act induces him to try a splendor out. God knows what he's about. It's just a wonderful poem because we have no idea what God's doing. We have to trust him. That is the road of happiness in a relationship with God. And when you do, something supernatural takes place. He reveals to you that he knows everything he's doing, and you're content with that. You don't need to know what's going to happen tomorrow. You really don't. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Just a wonderful, wonderful walk, this walk of faith. Lord, I pray you bless the lesson we had today in the life of Job and however it might parallel to our individual lives. Help us to apply it and recognize, Lord, faith is something that leads us to a deeper trust, a gradual understanding, a hope as we wait, just knowing that you love us. That's the only reason why you allow us to suffer. If there were any other reason, Lord, you'd be mean. and we know you're not. Help us to recognize this, understand this, and grow in this. Wonderful truths we learn in the book of Job. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Sir.
211.
What 211, brother?
Babylon.
Hold on, Brian.
Where the gold is.
The name of the verse is Pison.